Good morning. If you would, please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. We are back in Romans after taking a short break for Advent. And we have titled this portion of Romans and the preaching that we'll be doing from here forward is Transformed by the Gospel. Transformed by the Gospel. And this morning I want to read for us just one verse, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Let's pray. Father, thank you for that one verse. One verse, 29 words. We praise you for it. And we ask you, Lord, that you would take that verse and through the power of the Holy Spirit, feed our souls. Open our hearts, open our minds, so that we might be motivated to serve you with our entire being. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. If you are familiar at all with Nike products, then you are certain to know its trademark slogan. Three short words coined in 1988 that turned Nike's worldwide sales from $877 million, nothing to sneeze at, to $9.2 billion in just 10 years. Three short words. The slogan was simple and catchy. Do you know it? You know it. Just do it. Just do it. And what's the message behind those three words? No excuses. Quit with the procrastination. Pick yourself up by the bootstraps and just get in shape. And just do it. And, of course, wearing our gear will help you along the way. Now, why do I share that story with you? I share that story because for many of us, when it comes to living out the Christian life, we have the just do it mentality. Just read the Bible. Just do it. Just pray. Just be kind. Just be a good person. Just respect your husband. Just love your wife. Just do it. Do it. Just be patient with the children. Just have a good attitude at work. Just talk to the neighbors about Jesus. Just do it. Just be a moral person. And on the surface, the just do it approach to Christianity, it seems so reasonable, so logical, so American. Yet there's only one problem. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. And why doesn't it work? Because just taking a list of behaviors and attempting to live them out doesn't address the deeper issues of the heart and the questions that we have related to life and behavior and morality. Questions such as, why should I act a certain way? Why? I remember several years ago when I was just beginning to walk with the Lord, I was sitting with some Christian men just unloading all these Christian activities I was doing, feeling so proud of myself. And one wise older man at the table just looked at me and he said, "Why are you doing it?" Had no response. Other reasons why the just do it approach doesn't work, because it doesn't answer questions such as, how can I behave this way? Not only why, but how? And what happens if I don't want to be good? What happens if I don't want to be loving? What happens if I don't want to be kind? What then? And when these questions are left unanswered, it's like building a house of virtues without a foundation. Yet this morning, as we begin our study of Romans chapter 12, you'll see just up the road in some verses, you're going to see all these instructions that make the Bible seem as if it's championing a pull yourself up by the bootstraps mentality. It's just right ahead. Let me just give you an example of what's coming up in Romans. And you tell me if this doesn't sound like, or if the Bible's not promoting a just do it approach to Christianity. Listen, beginning in verse 9, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What a list. What a list. And if truth be told, when many of us see a list like this, we either try to pull it off on our own strength and then just give up in sheer exasperation, or we just say from the beginning, I'm not even going to attempt this because I know I'm going to fail at it. Is the Bible promoting a just do it mentality, philosophy to the Christian life? No, it's not. God does not give us a list of morals and behavioral standards in a vacuum. He doesn't do that. He provides for us a foundation from which all the parts and all the sides and the roof of the Christian life are built upon. So what's that foundation? What is that foundation? That is what this morning's one verse, 29 words, give us. It gives us the foundation on which the Christian life is built. And so this morning, and from our text, I want to provide for you three pillars on which Christian virtue and behavior is built. Let me go over each one. Pillar number one, a mind transformed by truth. You want to live the Christian life? You need a mind that's transformed by truth. And I'm getting that from the first five words where Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore. I appeal to you, therefore. Building the foundation for Christian living begins in the mind. And that's why Paul begins verse 1 with those words, I appeal to you, therefore. The word appeal means to urge strongly or to encourage someone to respond in a certain way. It's a very, in the original language, it's a very tender word. It's not a command. It's an encouragement. It's the word of a shepherd to his flock. And the word therefore, the fifth word, is in reference to everything that the Apostle Paul had written up to this point. It's basically the first 11 chapters. And so the Apostle Paul is saying, in light of everything I wrote, in light of every point that was written so meticulously, in light of the argument that I just laid out, in light of it all, in light of everything I just said, respond by being all in the Christian life. Commit yourself entirely to living for God. Which begs the question, what did Paul pen in those first 11 chapters? If he's making the argument that the Christian life flows from the first 11 chapters and the transformed mind, then what did he say in those first 11 chapters? In Romans 1 through 3, we see the depth of our depravity. Both the wild partier and the polished formalist are all under the wrath and condemnation of God. Paul writes, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. No one. No one. Yet beginning in Romans 3:21, we see a glimmer of hope that a right standing relationship with God is possible through Jesus Christ. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And like a lawyer, like the best lawyer you can ever hire, he argues his case. The Apostle Paul builds off of Romans chapter 3, 21 through 24 in order to demonstrate how sinners like you and me can be restored back to a holy God. Just layer after layer of detail and explanation. Romans 5, 1, through Jesus Christ, you and I can have our sins forgiven and experience peace with God. Romans 5, 16, through Jesus Christ, the ugliness of sin can be reversed, turned around. Romans 6, 3 and 4, through Jesus Christ, the believer's life is intertwined with His, so that Christ's death become your death, and His resurrection in life becomes your resurrection in life. Romans 8, 1, for those in Christ, there is no condemnation. Romans 8, 5, for those in Christ, God gives you His Spirit so that you can set your mind on the things above and not on the things of this earth. Romans 8, 28, for those in Christ, we know that all things work together for good for those who love Him and who are called according to His purposes. Romans 8, 38 and 39, for those who are in Christ, we can be sure that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Romans 9, 6, for those in Christ, we can be sure that regardless of the circumstances, God's Word cannot and will not return void. It can't fail. Romans 10, 13, salvation through Christ is offered to anyone who calls on the name of the Lord. Romans 11, 29, through Christ, God will succeed in redeeming a people unto Himself. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. But the question I have for you and the one related to Christian living is why? Why did God give us 11 chapters of doctrine before he gives us specific instructions on living the Christian life? Why not just cut to the chase and just start with the list of behaviors? Why? This is especially important for those of you who think Christianity is just a bunch of rules. If that's true, then why 11 chapters of teaching about the gospel? The answer is to convince you and me that the just do it approach to pleasing God doesn't work. To try to break through our hard hearts, our thorny hearts, and our stubborn minds. Left on our own, no person in the world can live a virtuous life that pleases God. This is true for the moralist who volunteers at a homeless shelter and the murderer on death row. We are all on the same even ground, hopeless and separated from a holy God. And for 11 chapters, the Apostle Paul uses every section and every sentence in every word, not one wasted, to convince you, to convince your mind that you need a Savior, that you need Jesus, to convince you that without Jesus, you're under the wrath and condemnation of God. But he wants to spare you of that wrath, and he's provided a way through his Son. When God, through Paul, presents the gospel in Romans 1 through 11, it provides for us the backbone for the Christian life. God gives us more than a list of rules and a mandate to just do it. Romans 1 through 11 explains, this is who you were, and this is what God has done, and in light of all that, live a life committed to God and his purposes. That's the point. This is the reasonable thing for you to do in light of all that God has done. Every single word penned in Romans 1 through 11 was needed in order for Paul to make his case that without Christ we have nothing. And with Christ, we have everything. Sometimes I hear a person say, I prefer the practical over doctrine. Or doctrine divides. The Bible doesn't separate the two. You can't divorce doctrine from the practicality of the Bible's teaching. The two go hand in hand. From the one flows the other. And so it is with an appeal to a comprehending mind that the Apostle Paul lays pillar number one on which Christian living is built, a mind transformed by truth. Pillar number two. A heart moved by mercy. A heart moved by mercy. Again, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Let me ask you the same question that that man asked me sitting around that round table. Why do you behave Christianly? What motivates you to serve the Lord? What inspires you to love others? Why? Sometimes I think we live out the Christian life out of obligation. Again, it's the just do it mentality. We obey because we're obligated to obey. Sometimes it's out of fear. In other words, living virtuously because you might be fearful that if you don't, you'll be punished by God or condemned by others. Sometimes our motives have to do with our desire to impress other people. Face it. We all live the Christian life sometimes for that reason. Out of desperation, we want to prove to others what good people we are or what fine children we're raising. Jesus, in his teaching on prayer, spoke about people that love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners. Why? So that they may be seen by others. But what happens when we act Christianly out of obligation or fear or self-promotion? How about joylessness? How about powerlessness? How about hopelessness? One theologian put it this way: men will never worship God with a sincere heart or be roused to fear and obey Him with sufficient zeal until they properly understand how much they are indebted to His mercy. And that is precisely what Paul's saying in our verse this morning. I urge you, I appeal to you by the mercies of God. What is mercy? It means having pity over another's misfortune. It means having concern for someone in need. It means having compassion for the brokenhearted. Pity, concern, compassion. Pity, concern, compassion. Pity, concern, compassion. And of course, the most obvious example of God's mercy to us is expressed at the cross, where God saw our condition caused by sin and He had pity over our condition. He had concern that we needed forgiveness. He had compassion for our broken state. And He responded by sending His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save His people from their sins. So yes, God's mercy is expressed at the cross. But notice in our verse this morning, is mercy in the singular or is it in the plural? It's mercies. It's in the plural. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Yes, God's mercy is expressed at the cross, but His mercy, His pity, His concern, His compassion is also expressed to us in other ways every minute of every day. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new. New. Every morning. Every morning God is preparing new mercies for you. New mercies to help you deal with your challenges at work. New mercies to give you wisdom as you interact with your teen. New mercies as you cope with the loss of a loved one. New mercies. New mercies as you try to repair your broken marriage. New mercies as you struggle with caring for an aging parent. New mercies in your struggle with depression. New mercies as you fight to remain sober. New mercies. And it's in light of God's mercies that you and I should be moved to the Christian life. I hope all of you, every single one of you, at some point, had a mentor in your life. Someone that you looked up to. Somebody who poured his or her life into yours. And those of you who had the privilege of having a mentor, you know that you would have done anything for that person. Why? Because that person loved you, cared about you, showed compassion towards you, was interested in you, and in response, you couldn't help but want to do and please that person? What motivates you to live the Christian life? Obligation? Fear? Self-promotion? None of them are going to sustain you for the long haul. But when the concern and the compassion and the mercy of God touches your heart, you can't help but want to respond by living for Him. Pillar number one, a mind transformed by truth. Pillar number two, a heart moved by mercy. And lastly, pillar number three, a body redeemed for service. A body redeemed for service. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. When the mind is transformed by the truth of the gospel and the heart is moved by the mercies of God, it will radically change your life. Notice the calling placed on the believer's life. Present or offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Notice the two words that are placed side by side. Living and sacrifice. In Paul's day, a sacrifice was performed in the temple, in which the animal was sacrificed, was always put to death. The animal was brought to the priest. The sins of the individual were confessed over the animal, thus serving as a symbol that the sins were being transferred from the person to the animal. Then the animal was put to death. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. Death was required for sin. But instead of the individual having to die for his or own sin, the animal served as a substitute. In other words, the animal died so that the person bringing the sacrifice would not have to. Living sacrifice. Yet Paul's saying something quite amazing related to our calling as Christians. He's saying that we are to be living sacrifices. In other words, that we're to offer our lives to God so that we no longer live for ourselves, but instead serve God with the entirety of our being, living sacrifices. With our minds and our hearts and our hands and our feet and our eyes and our ears, living sacrifices. With all that we are. But the question is how? How can a person be a living sacrifice when the Bible says that everyone is dead in their sins? Living sacrifices, dead in sins. How do we explain this? Person needs to experience new life in Christ. That's the explanation. But God being rich in mercy, mercy. But God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. All that to say that in order to live the Christian life, you must be Christian. It seems like an odd statement, but you'll be surprised how many people try to take Christian virtue and live them out. Only one problem. They're not Christians. And being a Christian doesn't come through effort or sincerity or church affiliation or family ties. Becoming a Christian comes when God saves you from your sins, and in response you call upon His Son, the Lord Jesus, to be your Lord and Savior. That's how one becomes a Christian. Are you a Christian this morning? You see, unlike the priest in the temple who needed an animal to sacrifice, Jesus served as our priest and our sacrifice. The priest in the temple couldn't do it. The priest needed a lamb to sacrifice. There was a distinction between the priest and the animal being sacrificed. Jesus is both in one. Jesus, the Lamb of God, who came to take away the sins of the world, placed himself on the sacrificial altar as our substitute. And through his sacrifice, new life is available to you. Do you have new life? You need it. You can't live the Christian life. You can't be a living sacrifice if you're not a Christian. And when God resurrects a dead heart and makes it come to life, we no longer live for ourselves, but for Christ who died for us. And with new life, what do? We showcase or we display the life of Christ, the life that he blazed. We follow in his footsteps. And we too are priests who sacrifice ourselves for the good of others and for the glory of God. What's your approach to living the Christian life? Is it the just do it approach? It doesn't work. And furthermore, you don't have to do the just do it approach. God gives us a foundation on which we are to build the Christian life upon. And it begins with a mind transformed by truth. It then moves to a heart moved by mercy. And lastly, it requires a body redeemed for service. And when you have those three pillars in place, virtue and behavior in that list that's coming up in Romans 12, it just flows from that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you don't just give us a list of behaviors in a vacuum, but you give us a foundation on which to build our lives. Help us to do that, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.